Please turn in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Pastor Ryan and I will be doing a series of sermons this Christmas season, a little different this year than other years. We're going to do it on characters of the Christmas drama. So today we're going to focus on the innkeeper. Next Sunday we'll focus on the shepherds, Lord willing, and then on Joseph and Mary and Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, reading from God's holy word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step reside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. May that be the prayer of each one of us this day, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, Scripture says this. Now as Jesus drew near Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, the unbelieving Jews, because the vast majority missed their day of visitation. What does that mean? That means, friends, that they passed on the day of God's grace of salvation, the visitation of their Messiah, Jesus. He was born in their midst. He walked among them for over 30 years. He preached and taught the words of God to them. He freely offered to them the gospel, the good news of salvation through belief in him, his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. And their response? Their response was to reject and kill him and to say, we have no king but Caesar, John 19, 14 and 15. Jesus' response was to weep over their evil, unbelieving, hard hearts. They would be eternally lost in hell. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. And God's judgment on their nation was forthcoming in 70 AD when Titus the Roman general would level Jerusalem and the temple, kill over 1 million Jews, and the rest would go into captivity. In our 21st century, friends, the majority belief assumes that the church age is an age of grace. That citing a particular day or a time period of visitation, that there's some urgency to salvation, simply does not apply to us as moderns. I assure you this day that that belief is wrong. God alone knows our times, not us. And God's sovereign grace is not always available to whomever, whenever. God alone knows our time. The psalmist said that in Psalm 31, 15. My time is in your hand. Psalm 36, 9. for with thee is the fountain of life. Job 1:21, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, said Job. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. James 4:13 through 15, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. We'll spend a year there. We'll buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, for that we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And then Luke 12:13 to 21. Ha, that rich fool. Remember? He had such an abundant crop, superabundant. He said, what shall I do with all my goods? Well, I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger. And then I'm going to sit back and I'm going to take my ease. What did Jesus say to him? You fool, this night your soul is required of you. And then whose goods are these? God's sovereign grace is not always available to whomever and whenever. God's sovereignty means he's supreme. He's independent. He has optional power. He can act or not to act in any given situation. He has the authority over all things. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 55:6, you seek the Lord while he's near. Isaiah 59:1 and 2, is the Lord's hand shortened that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that it cannot hear? But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Jeremiah 7:16, what did God say to the prophet Jeremiah about the unbelieving Jews, the apostate Israel? God said, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. The time of grace was past. The time of judgment was at hand. Proverbs 29:9, he that being often reproved shall suddenly, and he that is often reproved and hardened his heart shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. What's the context here in Luke 2:1 through 7? Verses 1 through 5 reveal the historic background. The predetermined counsel of God was now actualized. It came to pass. Predestination, Calvin says, is nothing more than the supreme dominion of God over all things. Predestination plans, providence performs. Caesar Augustus, or Octavius, ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD, and he was recognized by the Romans as a god. He thought he was in control of everything. He had a census, the timing of it, who went where and when. He thought he was in control. But in reality, friends, God was in control of everything. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his step. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The appointed time had come for the promised Messiah, the Savior, to be born. Augustus decreed that all the world, that means the Roman Empire, should be taxed, and then trips for these Roman subjects to their place of lineage, their tribal origin. Obviously, there must have been some kind of deadline here as to the time of registration. You'll note in the text here in Luke 2 that three times it mentions the word registration. The word registration is in verse 2, I have that, or verse 1, I have that underlined. Verse 3, I have that underlined. In verse 5, superlative of emphasis, threefold repetition. And this registration, there must have been some kind of deadline here. Otherwise, Joseph would not have traveled with Mary so close to her giving birth. But God, friends, was over all for his glory and our eternal good. Prophecy was being fulfilled. In Micah 5:2, it says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the city of David. David had been told in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:8 through 16 that he would always have a descendant of his on the throne. In Acts 2:30, Peter in his Pentecostal sermon said of David, "Therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to his flesh he'd raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." In Psalm 110:11, that messianic psalm, David said, "My Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord." David then is saying that Jesus would be both his Lord and his Son. In Matthew 1:1, that genealogy of David, it says, "The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David." Friends, nothing else demonstrates the deity of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy. Verses 6 and 7 give the actual birth. Her firstborn son, we know from Luke 1:35, the Virgin Mary would conceive, bring forth a son, no human father, a human mother, no human father. The Holy Spirit would overshadow her. The one that would be born of her would be called the Holy One, the sinless Lamb of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. This was a miracle, a direct act of divine intervention in which God overrules his creation to display his glory. "For there is born to you in this day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Luke 2:11. And Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill." 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus was manifested in the flesh." Verse 7, where was he born? In a feeding trough, a hollowed out portion of the earthen floor, or commonly it is a hewed out portion of a block of limestone. He was in a cave that sheltered animals. And you and I ask the question, why such humble beginnings? You could say one reason was there was no room in the inn. But more so, that one verse summary of Christmas in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." In Matthew 1:21, "They'll call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins." Friends, pray that the Holy Spirit would move us this day to convict us of sin, to arouse thanksgiving for grace and salvation in Jesus, and that any unbelieving innkeeper present here today may experience for the first time the joy of the Christmas season. Follow along in the outline provided in the bulletin as we look at the title today, "Have You Missed Your Day of Visitation?" The first point is the innkeeper, his birth. The innkeeper, his birth. He came into this world, friends, in the usual way. He was born in Adam. That means that the innkeeper identified with King David and all of us at birth. As David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The innkeeper was born with a sin nature, and he went astray as soon as he was born, speaking lies, as all of us do born in Adam. Psalm 58:3. He was in bondage to that sinful flesh, his sinful nature. He was unable, helpless, to free himself from that bondage in his own strength. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good that are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah 13:23. He did not have an equality of choice to equally choose between good and evil. He always chose according to his strongest desires, which was his sinful desires. That, friends, is the doctrine of human depravity. It's not that that innkeeper was as evil as he could be in his business practices and relationships with people, but that in Adam, every facet of his being, his nature, was corrupted and polluted by sin. His mind, his will, his affections, his body, his conscience, his heart. And the result of that was the innkeeper possessed a moral inability. He was unable to choose the good that was righteous, what was righteous, and believe in Jesus for salvation. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:7-8. John 6:44-65. Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. No man can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father." I remember as a third grader, I raised my hand one day in class and said, "Teacher, can I go to the bathroom?" And she said, "Ron, I'm sure you can. The question is, may you go to the bathroom?" And I never forgot that. May, you're asking for permission. Can, it's ability. Ability. And we know that as a depraved sinner, they have a moral inability. That innkeeper in and of himself was unable to seek God. Romans 3:10 through 12, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they've altogether become worthless. There is none that does good, no, not one." Psalm 10:4, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." That innkeeper was fleeing God and anything connected with God. And if there was going to be any change in his lifestyle, his business practices, his heart, his will, his spirit, his salvation in Jesus, as long as he was in bondage to sin and in his flesh, there would be no change apart from God acting. Martin Lloyd Jones says that there's no more detailed description of the unregenerate man in all of Scripture than in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. And this I say, that you do not walk, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, you shall no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, through the blindness or hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to sensuality." The question arises, would this innkeeper of today be any different from his first century counterpart? In reality, friends, the answer is no. He would think himself born good, as 80% of Americans do today. They think that they are born with an innate island of righteousness, that their way is the good way, that they can save themselves, that God grades on the curve, I'm okay, you're okay, the error is human, God owes everyone a chance to be saved. God is a God of love, and a God of love would never send anyone to hell. Every sinner deserves a second chance. And you and I say to that in response, Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." And believing themselves to be born good, they destroy God's grace. They actually believe in a universalism, that everyone eventually will be saved, that hell is merely an empty threat from God. It's simply cited to encourage good behavior. The modern innkeeper has no fear of God. God is a creator. If they look on him as a creator, all he did was create things. He wound this earth up. He left it, never to return, till it winds down and someday will end. Or God is unknowable. He's not living, nothing to do with man and everyday affair. Romans 3:18, a definition of sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The modern innkeeper prospers. He's doing good. And as Asaph says of them, in Psalm 73:11, "How does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High?" If he does have a God at all, it's one of his choosing, one of his making, at his level, that soothes his inner religious bent. The modern innkeeper is every one of us born in Adam. Have you missed your day of visitation? The first point is the innkeeper, his birth. The second point is his business. What was the innkeeper's business? Well, he had an inn. And what was it like? Well, in the Greek, it's kataluma, an inn or a guest chamber. Kata means down, plus luo is loose. Hence, it was a place where guests or animals untied their packages, their girdles, their sandals. Friends, the first century inn was not a five-star hotel. It wasn't even a Motel 6 or even a bed and a breakfast. In Bethlehem, it was probably simply a small guest house. And if crowded, like here at this census, the innkeeper would probably even rent out his own bedroom. He'd probably send his wife to her sister's house for the night. The ancient writings of Thucydides and Zenon say that these guest houses could even include lepers and criminals. And the visitors there were often subjected to personal attacks and theft. I remember reading the biography of Hudson Taylor. And in China in the 1860s and 70s, when Hudson Taylor would go to one of these inns, he said that they were filthy, they were dirty, and you were in a room with your animals. And you were on your straw pallet, and your animal would eat the straw out from under you during the night. This census at this time would mean there'd be wall-to-wall people in Bethlehem. The conditions were harsh. They were uncomfortable. A simple furnished room with an earthen or a stone floor on which you put your bed pallet. Several complete strangers might sleep in one room together. The no room in the inn or no vacancy sign, friends, was actually a blessing for Mary. It was a mercy from God, because she was about to deliver her child. And the last thing she needed was a bunch of gawkers and perverts looking on. It's God's mercy to her that she was to deliver in a cave before Joseph and some animals. I remember several years ago, my wife and I visited Colonial Williamsburg in Virginia. And that is set up, you know, exactly like in the 1700s in America. And we went through a colonial inn, and we had a tour through one of the inns. And I can assure you, it's definitely no place for a pregnant woman to deliver her first child. And in the upstairs of this room, in tight quarters, this inn, there was a three-quarter bed. Well, of that three-quarter bed, you'd sleep three individuals. Three men could sleep in that bed, total strangers to each other, three grown men in essentially a three-quarter bed. All I could think of was, how did the guy in the middle fare? Also, there's no midwife for Mary. Surely the innkeeper would have known a midwife or two in Bethlehem, but there's no indication that he called for help. He was indifferent to her plight. He was preoccupied with his business and his profit. He was, in his mind, finding his life, when in actuality, spiritually, he was losing it. Matthew 16:25. Jesus said, "He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Friends, it's no wonder that approximately one in every 10 verses in the New Testament is on money. That 16 of the 38 parables are on money. And that approximately 2,400 verses in the Bible are on money. There's only 500 on prayer and less than 500 on faith. God knows that innkeeper's heart, 1 Kings 8:39. He knows that unbelieving, evil human heart, Hebrews 3:12. And he knows, Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve two masters. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, you'll hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. J.C. Ryle said, "Money makes a good servant, but a bad master." 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The innkeeper had no time for the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the greatest treasure he could ever receive. As Robert Murray McShane said, "The innkeeper was as a man working hard at the anvil who hears no voice from without. Because of the noise of his hammer, so the innkeeper heard nothing of coming vengeance. He was so busy with the work of his hands." If you missed your day of visitation, the first point is the innkeeper's birth. Second point is the innkeeper is business. And the third point is the innkeeper his blindness. We ask the question, why did this innkeeper then miss the day of his visitation, Christmas? The answer, friends, is he was spiritually blind. He was just like that rich young ruler in Mark 10:20, who said of Jesus, "All these things I've kept from my youth." And he didn't know the things in which he was lacking, that he loved his possessions more than God. Spiritual ignorance manifests itself in a pride in self. It's like Jesus said to those prideful Pharisees. He said to them, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch." Matthew 15:14. Proverbs 4:19. "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." C.S. Lewis, in that classic of his, Mere Christianity, mere is old English for pure, said this, "Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. It's competitive with everyone else's pride. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, but only in having more than the next man. It's the comparison that makes you proud." Friends, the innkeeper was not necessarily greedy or hostile, but the business caused by the census would surely not hurt the bottom line and his standing in the community. He was putting all of his energy into the demands of the present. You make hay while the sun shines, as we say in America. In reality, he was preoccupied with the mundane and the meaningless compared to his soul and his standing with Jesus. Note this, the spiritual always is more important than the temporal, the earthy. The innkeeper was blind to eternal truths. Ecclesiastes 3:11, "God has put eternity in everyone's heart." The innkeeper, like every other person, knows that there's an afterlife, that there's an eternal destiny. 1 Timothy 4:8, "Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, and of that which is to come." The innkeeper would say, with the pressures of the season, "Who has time to consider that?" And William Cooper, the hymn writer, would say, "Hear the just law, the judgment of the skies. He who hates truth must be the dupe of lies, and he who will be cheated to the last, delusion strong as hell, must bind him fast." 3 points this morning. Have you missed your day of visitation? The first point is the innkeeper, his birth. The second point is the innkeeper, his business. And the third point is the innkeeper, his blindness. What the innkeeper needed, friends, was divine initiative to overcome his moral inability. He needed but God. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of this world." And you had your efforts and your time and your energy and your flesh and things of the flesh, lusts of the flesh. And you were by nature the children of wickedness, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us with Christ. For by grace are you saved. Ephesians 2:1-5. The innkeeper needed to stop. He needed to take a breath. He needed to take time enough to be concerned for his eternal soul over the inn's temporary profits. For what would it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. The innkeeper needed to pray for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13. "If you then, being evil, not have good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In asking for the Spirit would come and illumine his mind, give him a spiritual understanding. Ephesians 1:17-18. Bring conviction of sin, and then cause despair, a helplessness, a hopelessness, realization that he could not save himself. And that would cause earnest cries to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner, the penitent's prayer of the publican in Luke 18:13. And then that Holy Spirit would cause regeneration, new birth. That which is of the flesh is flesh, that which is of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it's going, where it comes from. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Unless you are born of the Spirit, unless you are born again, friends, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3, 5 through 8. And coming to Jesus, that innkeeper then would experience the true joy of the Christmas season, the Savior in his heart. The season's business, friends, can make you just like the innkeeper. You can become indifferent to what is really important and so preoccupied with earthly matters that you miss Christmas, the birth of the Savior, and the message of salvation only in Him. As Paul and Silas said to that Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Romans 13:9. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. In salvation in Jesus, God gave his greatest gift at the greatest cost, the cross of Calvary, to the least deserving. The innkeeper at Bethlehem and the innkeeper that is in all of us. Don't miss your day of visitation. Like the majority of the Jews did in Jesus' day and like that Bethlehem innkeeper did, don't presume on God's grace that you have more time to come to Jesus. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is there is no escape. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded. Harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost but lost. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for a reminder that all of us in Adam, born in Adam, are as this innkeeper. We are born with a sin nature, and all of our desires are directed toward sin. We do not have the ability, the moral ability, the spiritual ability to choose good, to choose Jesus. We need but God. We need divine initiative. We need the Holy Spirit working in us, giving us a spiritual understanding, convicting us of sin, causing despair that we can't, the realization we can't save ourselves, and causing us then to cry out to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and know that Jesus will answer that call, that he will change the heart, the will, through his Spirit, be a new person in Christ. He'll be saved. And he'll know, dear Heavenly Father, where he will spend eternity, be with Jesus in heaven. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that it's appointed unto man once to die. Our times are in your hands. May that impact each of us today. Those here are not saved. There's an urgency to this call. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. There is no escape if salvation in Jesus is neglected, put off, or denied. May your Spirit work in each heart here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take